Good morning, church. We have been studying through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and this morning we're in the third chapter of Romans. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 28, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. And if you have found your way to that passage, that text, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning of verse 21, Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of course, Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to gather together in your presence. Your word promises that wherever two or more are gathered together, you're in their midst. Father, we're thankful for your presence with us. We have spoken to you this morning. We have sung hymns of praise to you. We have confessed our sins to you. We have confessed our faith to you. We have spoken words to you. But now it's time for you to speak to us. Through your word, through the Spirit, we do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Hide him, Father, in the shadow of Christ. We don't need him. We need you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. Help us to grasp what your word is saying, and in fact, what you are saying to us. Again, we commit ourselves to you and pray, Father, that we would not only be challenged this morning, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're visiting this morning or you've been away for some time, allow me to do my best to place our text where it needs to be placed. It's so important. For weeks, and that's an understatement, actually I looked it up, since the end of January, this is now the end of March, getting there anyway. We as a church in our study of Romans have been working our way through a unique part of Paul's epistle to Romans. We called it Paul's excursus or Paul's parenthesis on the subject of the universal reign of sin. It began all the way back in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, and it ended last week in our message in Romans 3 verse 20. Our text this morning begins at verse 21. So ostensibly you get it that this morning we finally made our way out of this excursus, this parenthesis. And Paul, way back in chapter 1, verse 18, he's talking about the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it being received by faith alone. And then he slams on the brakes. And for the next 64 verses, all he talks about is sin, the universal reign of sin. And in doing so, Paul is explaining why it is that the gospel can only be received by faith. Paul slams on the brake, all the way back in 118, 64 verses later, all the way to 320, the universal reign of sin. Why? Because it is impossible to understand the gospel without understanding this foundational truth. Essentially, that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are born into this world fallen and corrupt. We are all in bondage to sin. We are all under the wrath of God, and we have no excuse before God. We cannot explain or exonerate ourselves away from this reality. As we have seen, Paul say that all humanity, since the fall of Adam, are born with a sinful, fallen nature. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek for God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All over these weeks since January, all the way till now, we have looked at the fact that Paul describes that our will, our affections, our minds, our bodies, our mouths, our desires are all corrupted and under sin. The original image of God that God created in Adam has been severely marred since Adam's fall in every single human being that has ever lived. Again, 64 verses to establish this foundational truth, the universal reign of sin. And this morning, we have made our way through all of that. In our text this morning, Paul concludes his treatment on the universal reign of sin and returns to the subject of the gospel and the righteousness of God. But he returns to the gospel, returns to the righteousness of God, having established the bad news so that we can now understand the good news. And as Paul returns to the gospel, he does so by dealing with what we would call the content of the gospel, or in theology, in Latin, we would call it the fiducia of the gospel. That is, the gospel has content. It says something. There's facts and beliefs in it, content. But he returns to the content or the fiducia of the gospel in a very unique way. And that is that he treats the gospel as he returns out of this parentheses on the universal reign of sin. Finally, when he exits it, he deals with the gospel again, returns to the subject of the gospel in a unique way, in that he turns to the gospel in terms of treating it as a deduction. What does that mean? Behind what Paul is about to say, in Paul's mind, he is answering the question, why is the gospel as it is? Why is the gospel as it is? The gospel message contains many truths, and not one of those truths are expendable, can be jettisoned, can be altered, can be diminished, can be distorted, can be added to or subtracted from. And when you do any of those things, the gospel stops being the gospel. So, why is the gospel as it is? Why is that? Why can there be no salvation in any other way than the way, the specific way, the gospel declares? Why is the gospel as it is? Why has God chosen to save sinners as he has? Or in the words of Jesus, why is the way to eternal life through entering a very narrow gate? The gospel is as it is for very specific reasons. And frankly, it is these specific reasons that makes Christianity different than every other religion, cult, worldview, and philosophy that has ever existed. Before I get to why it is as it is, let me remind you of something. The gospel must stand as it is and should never be tampered with. I think of Paul in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Listen to this. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be, listen to this, accursed. That is the Greek word anathema. It means to be literally set aside for the sole purpose of God's wrath. Let him be anathema should someone contaminate, corrupt the gospel. He doesn't end. Verse 9, as we have said before, so we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Again, anathema. Given over to the eternal destruction at the hands of God. And here it is. Every single indispensable and unalterable truth that makes the gospel the gospel, every difficult and challenging truth that makes the gospel, and as such, everything that Paul says about the gospel in the book of Romans, all of it is necessary for one thing that makes the gospel utterly and completely unique. And you know what it is? It's found in verse 24. Grace. That we are justified as a gift by His grace. If anybody should preach something other than grace, anathema. You see, I tried to explain where we've been as we approach where we are. And as we've already seen explicitly in Romans, there is no salvation possible apart from the grace of God. The universal reign of sin demands grace. Sinners who suppress the truth in unrighteousness have no hope but grace. Sinners who do not honor God nor give thanks to God, by the way, this is Romans 1, have no hope but grace. Sinners who have been darkened, whose foolishness has been darkened judicially by God, their hearts need grace. Sinners who stand before God without excuse need grace. Sinners in whom there is no righteousness, grace. Sinners given over to their sin, no hope but grace. Gentiles who have rejected general revelation, grace. Jews have rejected special revelation, grace. Sinners who practice such things worthy of death and give hearty approval to those who practice the same, grace. Sinners, according to Paul, who are filled with all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Well, that's Paul's description of us all. What do we need? Grace. Grace, grace, grace. What is the only hope for those who, Paul says, are dead in sin, slaves to sin, in bondage to sin, helpless, hopeless, blinded by sin, prisoners and captives of slave, objects of God's wrath? That's why 64 verses later, grace. Grace. Just look at our world. I previewed an article written that was titled What Really Matters, written by Robert Rosenblatt. He's a secular cultural observer, but he characterizes the spirit of our age as such. Our age, people are characterized by a fierce determination to break away from all traditional norms and ultimately from all forms of constraint. What's not free ought to be free. Limits are intrinsically evil. Man, spirit of rage, is self-confident autonomy. That's the spirit of rage, but I got news for Mr. Rosenblatt. It's been going on since the fall of Adam. And it was certainly alive and well when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Man craves autonomy, self-confident autonomy, and ultimately autonomy from God. And yet, the gospel is the story of God giving those kind of people, i.e. you and me, grace. And by the way, kids, God giving sinners grace. God giving sinners grace. Listen, if I could, in your mind's eye, somehow take the last 64 verses, the last middle of January to now towards the middle of March, cram that all together as we come out of that parenthesis on the universal reign of sin, if we could all imagine this as we imagine this, if you could look for a minute and think for a moment at the white space that exists between verse 20, chapter 3, and verse 21, that white space where verse 20, he concludes the universal reign of sin. And before he begins verse 21, right in that white space, what us as hearers and readers should write in there, in that white space, is something like this: woe is me. I am eternally doomed. God, help me. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? For 64 verses since Romans 1:18, there has been no hope, no help, just doom. We have been put under the light, exposed in the eyes of righteous God, and we are found wanting. Woe is me, I am ruined. Or we could use the words of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. In other words, if I can see God, one thing's for sure, God can see me. And woe is me. Everybody say amen. In some ways, it reminds me of Moses. Paul has brought us to that Red Sea. And like Moses at that Red Sea, we look behind us and here is the judgment, the rattle and noise of Pharaoh's chariots approaching, and the certainty of terror and massacre, slaughter, helpless bloodbath. And all of a sudden, we come to verse 21 through 24 and unbeknownst, what happens? The sea divides. And what do we discover? Grace. Grace. Look at verse 21. First two words. But now. And then verse 24. By his grace. But now. By his grace. That's good news, isn't it? And if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. But now, grace. Grace. Dr. Martin Horton, prophet, Westminster West Seminary, writes, grace is the gospel. Grace is the good news. The extent to which we are clear about who does what in salvation is the degree to which we will obscure the gospel. Did you get that point? To the extent to which we are absolutely clear about who does what in salvation is the degree to which we will or won't obscure the gospel. At a time in which moralism, self-righteousness, self-help religion dominates much of the evangelical preaching and publishing and broadcasting, we need to return to the message of grace. We need to emphasize again Paul's inspired words that it does not depend on man's desire, nor does it depend on man's effort, but it depends solely on God's mercy and grace. Why is it? Why is it that God's grace is so often ignored, so often diminished, so often substituted, maligned, cheapened, devalued, and even replaced? Why doesn't the church preach, teach, defend the grace of God? Or as Paul states, why are we so ashamed of the gospel of grace? On one hand, I'll tell you, the truth is that the grace of God, as described and declared in the New Testament, is frankly incomprehensible to unregenerate lost man. Incomprehensible to the world. Man, apart from the grace of God, cannot understand the grace of God. Apart from understanding, believing God's elective purpose, understanding God's effectual call, apart from understanding the Spirit's regenerating work, apart from God's bringing about in us a new heart, the gift of faith, the grace of God is incomprehensible. Unregenerate man and immature Christians struggle with, fight against the doctrines of grace. It blows my mind. The greatest news in the New Testament is repulsive to many people who claim to be Christians. Again, because apart from God's grace, you and I ourselves wouldn't know God's grace. It's unintelligible. And even when we become Christians, even when we by faith are saved because of the grace of God, nonetheless, we continue to wrestle with grace, with the grace of God. In fact, I think to some degree or another, for the rest of our Christian lives, we will battle for the truth and the place and the position of the grace of God in our mind, heart, and lives. For a minute, you and I can think about, pray about, trust in the grace of God, only in a few moments to rise again and think it's all about me. And I believe a major part of our sanctification is really coming to understand, rest in, and depend upon the sufficiency of God's grace. Let me put it this way. You and I could stand up right now and sing Amazing Grace in this church, and at the same time think to ourselves that God must be really pleased that I'm in church in the first place. Why do we struggle with the grace of God? Why? We believe the scripture is unambiguous that it teaches what we would call a monergistic salvation. That is, monergism refers to the work of one. Salvation is the work of God. God saves sinners. Doesn't help sinners save themselves. Doesn't help sinners assist God in their salvation. We believe in a monergistic salvation, that God himself alone, apart from us, saves sinners. It's all of him. What makes a Christian a Christian? Better stated, who makes a Christian a Christian? God alone. Synergism refers to the work of more than one. And we really want to move from monergism to synergism without even noticing it. That I help God, I'm doing good. That's our proclivity. That's the remaining vestiges of sin in us that wants to take some credit for our salvation. But I would be right to say, fair to say, that the Apostle Paul spent his entire ministry defending the sufficiency of God's grace. Declaring it, fighting for it, suffering for it. And Paul's defense simply is something like this, that grace plus anything ceases to be grace. Grace plus anything ceases to be grace. If you're taking note, you can write these down. I'm going to move through them, but I just want you to listen to these verses. For instance, in Romans 11:6, it says this, but if it, that's salvation, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, Grace is no longer grace. Do you get that? Grace plus anything ceases to be grace. Otherwise, Romans 11:6, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Excuse me. Or how about Galatians 2:21? I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, listen to this, then Christ died needlessly. You add anything to grace, a modicum of yourself, your works, your righteousness, your charity, anything. Basically, you render the death of Christ as unnecessary. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll get back to our text. Familiar text, one of the great texts in all of Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were what? You already know. Dead in your trespasses and sins. What's the characteristic of something that's dead? It's incapable of response. Again, where does Paul begin? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespass sins. That's the universal reign of sin. Now, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, all of us, children of wrath, even as the rest, universal reign of sin. Universal. And then verse 4. But God. Does it say but God and you? But God and something else? Just but God, comma. That's monergistic. Everybody get the point. God. God plus nothing. Being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ for by, what's that word? Grace. You have been saved. And raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul says in Galatians 5:4, if you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have, listen to this, fallen from grace. These are warnings. These are warnings. We are either trusting in ourselves or trusting in the grace of God. To change a slogan I've used before, there's only two choices on the shelf: trusting grace or trusting self. And the purity of the gospel demands the purity of our understanding, declaration, belief concerning God's grace alone. How much self, how much works, how much law does it take to contaminate grace? Answer, any amount. Any amount. Because the minute any amount is added to the gospel of grace, grace stops being grace. And as well, if you think that you can contribute to the saving work of God's grace, you really are refuting everything that Paul said concerning the reign of sin in you. If you think, if I think, that there's something in me I can contribute to my salvation, it's really, frankly, a shocking exoneration of how sinful Paul has just said, I am, you are, we are. An outrageous denial of the purity of God's own righteousness and a scandalous diminishing of the death of Jesus Christ. There's only two choices on the shelf: trusting in grace or trusting in self. Again, any modicum of self-law, righteousness, self-righteousness to the grace of God causes grace to cease to be grace. And again, these warnings, grace becomes no longer grace. Christ dies needlessly. You nullify the grace of God. You sever yourself from Christ. You fall from grace. These are all Pauline warnings about messing with grace. So easy for us to sit here and think that church attendance, tithing, charity, good works, serving, sacrificing, witnessing, our devotions, our prayers, our sacraments, being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good son, being a good daughter, being a good grandparent, neighbor, or citizen. Now, these are all good things. These are all the fruit of salvation. However, to believe that these things can contribute to our salvation is, frankly, blasphemous. Do you remember a familiar story back in Isaiah 64? The prophet Isaiah says this in preface to the story, that all of our righteousness to God is as what? Do you remember? Filthy rags. And it reminds me of the story in 2 Samuel 6, well familiar, where Israel has recaptured the Ark of the Covenant. That's that box, acacia wood, covered with gold. Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, bowls of manna. It's a place, it's God's footstool where God dwells. They've been captured, fallen into the hands of the Philistines. Eventually, it's recaptured. It's being brought back to Israel, brought back to Jerusalem. It should be on poles, but it's on an ox cart, and it crosses a muddy threshing hole, and it looks like the ark's going to slide off the cart and fall into the mud and be desecrated. And instinctively, this priest by the name of Uzzah reaches out his hand and pushes the ark back up onto the cart, and what happens? God strikes him dead on the spot. That seems radical. Uzzah was a priest. The one rule he had learned from childhood was you never touch the Ark of God. And Uzzah's sin really is this. He presumed that his hands were holier, were purer than the mud. But the truth of the matter is, mud isn't sinful. Maybe dirty. But it's never rebelled against God. Mud has never lied. Mud has never fornicated. Mud's just neutral. It's just mud. So I'm going to put my clean, sinful hand on this ark and keep it from hitting the dirty mud. And God struck him dead. I tell that Old Testament story because I think what we see in Scripture is that when we think we can add to the grace of God, we are like presumptuous Uzzah. God doesn't want our filthy hands on his grace. God doesn't want our filthy rags laid upon his grace. God wants us, brothers and sisters, to receive, trust in, rest on, declare, defend his monergistic, uncontaminated, undefiled grace. Rest in his grace. J.I. Packer said this, there are four crucial truths in the realm which a doctrine of grace presupposes. Four things. And he says, if they are not acknowledged and felt in one's heart, then clear faith in God's grace becomes impossible. And he writes, it's not a wonder then that faith in grace is actually a rarity. What a sad statement that is. And they are these, Packer says, four of them. One, the moral ill of all men. That's total depravity. Everybody get it? Two, retributive justice. That is that all people are under the wrath of God. We've talked about these things. Three, the spiritual impotence of man, that man can do nothing to correct his spiritual condition. And four, the sovereign freedom of God, that is that God can choose to place his grace on, to extend his grace to whomever he chooses to, and does so. You cannot, according to Packer, understand grace. You cannot have faith in grace apart from the moral ill of man, tributive justice, wrath of God, the impotence of man, we can't do anything to help ourselves, and sovereignty of God. Until they are embraced, grace will never really be graced. And each of these are difficult for man to believe. And I hope you're tracking with me, because you may not be, but I'm going to take a chance that you are. I've been pastoring a long time, long enough to witness the great rejection of these truths by many. People who profess to be Christians, people that I love, people that I've pastored. I mean, it's a long list. But ultimately, we don't want to believe that we're depraved. We don't want to believe that God's wrath is on us. We want a loving God who loves everybody all the time. We don't want to believe that we're spiritually and morally helpless. And we certainly don't want to believe that God's sovereign in the matter of salvation. Those are fighting words, Pastor. And Packer says, until you believe that, you'll never understand grace. And that's why, actually, in the book of Romans, you will find, we will find, we will walk through Paul's unapologetic, unambiguous articulation and defense of each of these four crucial points of truth. When we're done, the book of Romans will leave all of us depraved, under the wrath of God, helpless, and bowing before a God who sovereignly controls everything according to his own purposes and pleasures. Now, if you don't want to be there, there's plenty of churches that you won't hear any of this stuff at. But this is where Romans will take us. And it's, you know what? It's awesome. No apologetics, apologies for me. Let God be God. Let God be God. And finally, the book of Romans will make us people of grace. I want to identify one more point and I'll be done. There's a lot of things I could, but let me just point this out and I'll be done. In this unique text that we're looking at this morning, Paul is identifying a line in all of human history, that all of human history can be divided into two periods. You'll notice at the end of verse 25 where Paul says this, that because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That's previously, something that happened before now, before Paul writes this epistle. And then you'll also notice in the middle of verse 26, his righteousness at this present time. So Paul is identifying a timeline in which there is a previous time and a present time. All of human history, a line through the middle of it. The previous and the present. And I'll take you back up to verse 21, where we looked briefly, but again, the first two words, but now. But is a conjunction, day, now is an adverb, nuni. Verse 21, day, nuni, but now. But now what? It refers to Christ having come, Christ having died, been resurrected, ascended. De nuni, but now refers to the grace of God having been made known. But now, a new distinct period in human history. That old era, then, marked by the universal reign of sin, the wrath of God, human helplessness, human hopelessness. But now, in this new era, Christ has come. The gospel is available. Salvation is available because the grace of God has been made known. You and I live in the but now. Look at verse 21, 22. But now what? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. But now, in this new era, apart from Old Testament law, God's righteousness has been made known and is available by faith in Jesus, who offers salvation without distinction to Jew, to Gentile, all based on grace. Look at Romans chapter 6, and we'll end with this. I'm going to walk you through some text. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 20. Romans 6, 20, for when you, here's past, were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. Then notice, but now. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Paul is saying this, in the Old Testament era, previous era, you had the law. It was a law that you couldn't keep, and with each broken law, you found condemnation. And what did you get in the old era when you had the law and no grace? What benefit did you derive from the law? Paul says the only benefit you derived from the old era, the law, was death. But now, through Christ, you're no longer slave to the law or sin. You're now enslaved to God himself. And what benefit do you derive? Sanctification that leads to eternal life. Are you seeing this? We live in the but now. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4, or excuse me, 5 and 6. Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit of death. That's the old era. There it is again. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, but now. Do you understand the way the law works? The law provokes the sin in us. The Old Testament law, one of the purposes was it was an instigator. It was a mirror. It revealed our sin. Paul will say, listen, I didn't know that I coveted until I read the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then when I read that, I realized all I do is covet. You'll see it again in 1 Corinthians 15. Look there. Verse 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, since by a man came death. That's the past. By a man also came the resurrection from the dead. That's the but now. For as in Adam, then all died, so now in Christ you'll make all life. Old Testament era, Adam, sin, death. New Testament, resurrection, life, Christ, grace. I could go on and on. There's a lot of but nows in the New Testament. Let me just close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, there are not two more powerful words in the whole of Scripture than but now. But now. Now, Packer says, that the grace of God has come through Jesus Christ. He writes, listen, you can bury yourself in the Old Testament law. Just bury yourself. Get in there, read through the Bible, and don't leave. Don't leave the first five books. Just stay there. Stay there and drown in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Exodus. Just stay there and drown in it. You know what you'll never find? The grace of God. It's not till Jesus, isn't it, that the grace of God comes into the light. Like John 1 says, verse 6, that a light shined in darkness. And then it tells us that the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of God. Christ did it all so that God can save us apart from ourselves. Well, let's pray together if we could. Father, even as I close this message, I think of the Apostle Paul, and I think every one of us could echo this sentiment. Whatever I am, whatever it is by the grace of God. Father, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our eyes were blind, our ears were deaf, our hearts were cold and calloused. And you did a work of grace. Your word tells us that even while we were still yet dead in sin, Christ died for us. We didn't even know you were saving the world. We would have been like ancient Israel. We'd have looked at him and despised him. We'd have been there cheering and jeering as he hung on a cross. We'd have been stone throwers and mockers, ridiculers, deniers. That's us. It's not just them, it's us. And what makes the difference? Your grace. The work of your grace. We are, as the hymn says, debtors of grace. Father, I pray this morning if there is anybody here who wants to be a Christian, is a Christian, claims to be a Christian, so forth, so on. My prayer is beginning in my heart to this entire room this morning. May we leave here filled with an understanding of the amazing nature of grace. We can sing it, but do we believe it? And Father, for the person here who has never trusted in Christ, just realize Jesus doesn't say, come to me so that you can give to me some things. No, Christianity alone says, come to me, Jesus. Jesus says, come to me so that I may give you everything. Grace. It's a gift. Father, as we leave here, humble our hearts and help us to truly embrace the indescribable, amazing grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amazing. Would you join me as we stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.